Let us go now to the word.
Mark chapter 3. God is the Lord of glory.
God is the Lord of glory. God is the Lord of glory. God is the Lord of glory. Psalm 29 verse 3 says he's the Lord of glory, but certainly many other places describe God to be the Lord of glory, the glorious God, because glory comes from him, and for his glory, he calls. But the way he calls is very specific. He summons by name. Isaiah 43:1 says, but now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. And verse 7 says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So God is the one who formed and made all things, but he also summons and calls. Summon. Yeah, sometimes you don't want to get that, right? But sometimes you get it in the mail, summons, yes. It's to be called by a legal institution like the court or the judiciary. Hopefully you don't get that. But you understand, summons is that importance of appointing and calling by name. And that's what the Lord does, because it is for his glory. He does that. And those who consider that calling glorious or an honor, he invites to his heavenly banquet in the last day. Jesus himself in Matthew 22 and other places gave parables about the wedding banquet. And Revelation 19 verse 9 says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, the wedding banquet of the Lamb of God being the Son of God, Yeshua, Jesus. It is our longing, our hope to be called to that banquet. That heavenly banquet called the wedding banquet of the Lamb. How many of you want to be called to that banquet? You want to be invited to that banquet, yes? But it is not for all. It is only for those who consider his calling as their greatest honor, as the most glorious thing. He invites them. So having faith means to know who called me and to know that calling as glorious. So to know the glory of that calling is faith. So important. Can you say repeat that again? What is faith? Faith is to know who called me and know the glory of that calling. Once again, what is faith? Yes. And if you have this faith, that faith life is then, the life that follows that faith is to consider it as one's greatest honor. Because glory and honor, it's my honor and glory. These are the same concepts. So when you are receiving that call, your response is to be in honor, to feel that honor, right? So consider it as honor, whatever he demands, whatever he demands, whatever he commands, because it's honor, because the glory of that calling, one carries it out, even to the point of taking up the cross, going to the place of the cross, even to Golgotha or to Calvary. That's what the life that follows the faith in the Lord of glory looks like. That's what the life of a disciple of the Lord of glory, Yeshua, is. We talked about who are the disciples of Yeshua last week, understanding that, yes, as a church, we have this theme of putting on the armor of light. And under that theme, for the EM community here, we are spending this year learning about what disciples are, who the disciples of Yeshua are, who they were in the time of the Bible, or in the time of Yeshua, when those whom he called and what they did. But also, as he gave the command, go and make disciples of all nations. So making disciples is what we ought to be doing as followers of Christ. So that's the task at hand. So to make a disciple, I have to be a disciple. I must be a disciple to make disciple. And to be a disciple, I have to know who my leader is, right? Who, the one who called me, who is he? Because a disciple follows the leader, just like a student follows a teacher, an apprentice, some master of some skill and some artist, art or artistry, or craftsman. in the craftsmanship, right, of whatever it is, one follows. So we need to know who the Lord is and how glorious He is in order for us to respond to that calling and follow Him. So the Christian faith begins with this calling. And as you'll hear throughout the sermon and at the end, that's what makes the Christian faith stand above religions. Even if the world may call Christianity as one of religions, it is not like religions, or is not one of the religions, because it begins with the calling of the Lord of glory. So we have to understand, like, who is He and what is this glory? So glory is a very abstract concept. Calling is something that you can think about or imagine in your worldly or your life situation. So depending on who calls whom for what, the content or the value of that calling varies. So someone can invite you to an opening of a business, right? So your friend can start a new business, or your family member can be starting a new business, and they can invite you to that opening, and you can go there as a guest to support that business, and you can consider it as an honor to be there. But like as I said about summons, you could be called to a court, and you don't want that. You don't like that as an honorable call. If you are called to serve in the jury, it's something that you go, oh, no, I can't believe I had to do that, right? It's something that you dread because it's really pain in the butt. You have to spend a long time sitting there waiting around, and then they pick you. You hope to be not picked, right? So you're there, and then you wait all day, and those government officers are horrible anyway. And then the one channel that you can't change is a game show. It's like, I hate game shows. And it's just like, name the price and get me out of here. That's what you feel like. And if they don't call you, then you're like, whew, I go back, whatever, to my life. But if they call you, then you have to go through the whole process of sitting. I've been called one time. And they interview you and what you do for blah, blah, blah. And then you're like, please, please, don't. And like number five, your excuse. Yes. That's what I like. Yes. One time, it was some kind of, I don't know, it sounds like something a verge of like fraud and mob kind of situations, mobster kind of situation. So they asked me, like, what do you do? And I was a graduate student. I said, what kind of graduate student? I said, sociology. And they're like, number five, your excuse. So, okay, all right. So yay, I left. In places like Korea, one of the invitations or the call that you don't want to get is the wedding invitation. They get invited, and they get the wedding, and it's like the court summon. Oh, no. Because there's so many weddings, because it's such a close-knit community, they, like, are related to everybody. And it's not even the related thing. You just got to go. You got to show up. Even if the couple don't know you, they're like, who are you? You still have to go, because you know their cousins, and in-laws. You have to show up and save your face. You should save your face, and then you have to pay. So that's why they don't want to go to wedding. And they say on Saturdays, stay home, because the traffic on Saturdays is all for weddings. So they're all going on the weekends for wedding. And it is something that people just dread to be called to go. However, if you are invited by the White House to attend the state dinner, which is once a year, the president and Mrs. President invites the dignitaries, the heads of state, celebrities, or financial, or CEOs, or whatever. If you are one of those who are invited, then you consider it as an honor to go, and you will prepare for that appearance all the days leading up to, because it's an honor to be called by the head of the state, and it's an honor to be in the midst of all these honorable people. So you can sort of relate that. And many years ago, I visited one of the members' home, and then in the mantle, they didn't have the fireplace, they didn't have anything, but they had one white, like a plaque of white paper. So everyone just sort of like, we visited the home for the first time, we all went to the plaque, and what is that thing? And it says, from the White House. So we were like, from the White House. So we look at it, and it says, congratulations, and so-and-so has been invited to the White House for their academic achievement. So this was a letter that they received from the White House, being an honor student. So not just any honor student. You have to be selected among all the students in the United States. And I think it's a tradition that they do. I forget the name of it, but they have that. They select these. And it's not that one student who was selected, but he or she was like one of like hundreds of students who went there. But they considered it an honor to pass it down the generation. So they put it on a plaque and put it on the mantle for all to see. See, you're all going like, oh, that's ridiculous, because you've never gotten one. That's why. Me neither. That's why I think it's ridiculous. But if you, had you gotten one, you would be like, are you kidding me? That's down generation. For my great-great-great-children, they're going to get it. Out of all the glorious calling, perhaps the calling is to, yes, the king's banquet. Besides that, the soldiers who are called by nation to serve. Certainly not in the modern times, not in the States. I think leading up to the World Wars I-II, there was different notion about what the military was about and the service in the military. After the 9/11 attacks, the invasion in Iraq and Afghanistan and so on in the Middle East, so complicated, so political. Certainly every war is political. But because of it, people's sense of, you know, allegiance to the nation and considering the calling and honor, it's been challenged and questioned and doubted more than previously. But traditionally, to be called by the king, by the head of the state, to go fight on behalf of the nation, for the nation, is considered as the highest calling, as most glorious and most honorable calling. So in the during the time of the World War II, towards the end, as Japan, as it was fighting for its imperial power, imperial state in the part of the world in Asia, and after the Pearl Harbor attacks, the Allies were coming near the main island of Japan. They started to employ what's known to be as the kamikaze attack, right? So kamikaze is literally two words, one divine wind or spirit wind. So that's where the concept comes from. And it's a part of the Japanese special attack units of the military aviators, which is basically suicide bombers. So they would load up their plane with fuel and obviously with, bombs to specifically target warships. So not just like a house or like a camp, but to cause greatest damage by their attack. That was their strategy. So this involved about 4,000 kamikaze pilots who died during the war, and more than 7,000 naval personnel were killed by kamikaze attacks. So that's pretty impressive. And not just the people, but obviously structures and the vehicle vessels were damaged or destroyed because of them. And the reason why they started using this tactic was towards the end of that war, they just couldn't keep up with the Allies' technology. They didn't have the technology and the weaponry to fight against that. And they were just dwindling down in terms of available pilots to keep up. So they had to protect themselves by fighting to death, really. And their notion was, instead of defeat, capture, and shame, right? So defeat, capture, and shame. It's almost like the biblical time, right? Like you could imagine King Saul not wanting to be captured and killed by the uncircumcised. So he'd rather kill himself or be killed by his servant, but he killed himself in the end. So this is how the Japanese military operated. So they knew that instead of being defeated and captured and put to shame, whether imprisonment or being executed, they rather kill themselves in this honorable way by destroying the enemy and destroying as many or as much as possible. So these pilots were called to do just that, right? So there are footages, in documentaries where they're called before they board the planes. They're standing by their planes, these pilots, single pilot, one pilot in their small plane, and they're all given the drink, sake, because they call it a kamikaze drink. So they say the emperor has called you for the glory of his kingdom, for his empire, and he's sending you out on this honorable, glorious mission. So when they take the kamikaze drink, the sake, it's the last cup, really, literally last cup. And it's death cup. But they're drinking their death. So they take that, but their face is, these are young men, like in their teens, 18, 17, 18, 19, 20, very young men who just barely live lives. But they realize this is the most honorable thing that they can do in their entire life. So nobody is emotional. Everyone is taking it as their honor and the greatest calling to which they responded in this way. So they take the cup, they get on the plane, and then they fly to death by destroying others. So it's very impressive that from a call to the head of a state or to a party to a call to die, it depends on how what that call is about and who calls and for what purpose. And in these such times, so they, a lot of people say that such attitude, right, such heart comes from the samurai life, which they call the Bushido Code, which is about loyalty and honor until death. Loyalty until death. So they, you know, samurais would carry the big sword but also a small knife to kill themselves, to avoid capture, defeat, capture, and shame. So that has just continued on in the military culture of the Japanese nation, especially during the time in this way. So you can see that these people, even if involved their sacrifice to death, they consider it as great honor to be called for the fight of the nation of their king. How much more for the God who created all things for his purpose, for his glory, if he calls you to fight for him? And he is not leading you to a suicidal attack, suicidal strategy to kill yourself and kill others, but rather in putting willingly a death to yourself, as in your old self, to raise others to life for the sake of his name, that we should be honored, that we should consider that calling as the most honorable calling. So the Bible is really the story of God's calling men. As you're trying to struggle and you're struggling through the books in the Old Testament, reading through the animals, sacrifice, what's it got to do with me? I'm not a Jew. Why do I need to know what the sacrifice is about, what these offerings are about? Who cares? As you're reading through the book of Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, all these things, like, oh gosh. And then you go through these like prophetic books. What has it got to do with me? It's not about you. It's about God. And it's the story of God, but there is you in it, which is the grace of God, which is his effort and his plan to call men. Hallelujah. So that's what happened to our ancestor. God made man to be a living being, not just of the flesh, but of the spirit that came from God. By breathing into the man that came, that is made from dust, God made man to be a living being. That is how our ancestor was made. His name was Adam, and that's how we are made today. What are we? Living being. So living being means spiritual being, living in the flesh. And the spirit, because it's a spiritual being, the man does not live on bread alone, but the spiritual being lives on the spirit food called the Word of God. And the Word of God had commanded Adam to not eat from one tree called the tree of knowledge, good and evil, in the Garden of Eden. But the deceiver came, the tempter came in the form of a serpent and deceived him through the woman, Eve. So Eve ate, Adam ate the forbidden fruit, which means they broke the word of God. The moment they broke the word of God is called sin. And because Adam sinned, as God warned him, if you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, what was the motive? Why did they end up eating the fruit? It's because the serpent said, you will not surely die. Instead, you will be like God. You will open your eyes and know the things that only God knows. You think that God alone has that glory, that absolute glory that belongs to him? Hey, it could be yours too. Just eat that fruit. You wonder why he doesn't want you to eat it, right?
So they were tempted. Adam was tempted. So Adam ate that fruit, and instead of becoming like God, sin entered, and sin brought death to the spirit. Even though the flesh lived on, the spirit died, as God said, as God warned. And not just that, Adam then belonged to the one he listened to. Instead of listening to God and belonging to God, he listened to the serpent, the devil, and became the devils. So all men being born after Adam became the devils. So whoever you listen to is your boss, is your leader. So all of us, whether we knew it or not, all men born since then became the devils because of sin. However, we see a glimpse of God's glory, his plan to call men, by calling Adam after he had taken the forbidden fruit and was hiding in the bushes. God said, Adam, right, in chapter 3 after the sin, where are you? Now you wonder why God is asking. Is God playing hide and seek? Where are you? Where are you? Where are you? He's like flipping through the bushes and shrubs. Is he looking for Adam actively? Why was he asking that question if God knows everything? If God created everything, wouldn't he know anything? Everything. Yes. He knows every thought, every inclination of our thought. He knows how many strands of hair are on our head. He knows everything. So why ask? To give choice and opportunity for Adam to respond. So when God said, where are you? Adam answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And because Adam responded to God's asking, then the conversation opened up. Even though, at the end, Adam was driven out from the garden, and God put a flaming sword around it so that he could no longer return. And that flaming sword around the garden representing sin is separating men from God. Before he's driven out, God gives him a garment of skin. And that clothing is made by God, provided by God, not by man himself. Because the man had made a garment made up of fig tree leaves for himself. But God took that off and said, here is the clothing that I want you to wear. And that's a symbol of God's effort, God's plan of calling men in the future by his grace. Later on, God called the people of Israel when they were slaves in Egypt. And God called them through one man named Moses. Now, the way God called Moses was from the burning bush. Let's go to Exodus 3. So here's Moses, who was a prince of Egypt, but he was now on the run in living in the wilderness. And there he was tending sheep, and he sees a burning bush, but it was not consumed. So he was very mesmerized by this sight. Verse 4. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. And then God speaks to him from the burning bush and saying, do not come any closer. So from there, God opens a conversation with Moses and saying, I'm going to send you to Egypt to bring my people out who had been living there as strangers and now slaves of the Pharaoh for four generations. And here's Moses, an old man at the age of 80, going, who am I to bring them? And I'm a fugitive. I killed someone in Egypt. That's why I came out of Egypt and I've been living out here for 40 years. Who do I tell them that has sent me? So verse 14. God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent to you. So I am who I am. I am who I am. In other words, I am. He is the one who is not made by anyone else. He exists on his own. This is the God who is the self-existing one. Who is God? Self-existing. Everyone else exists because of God. Right? You're existing because of your mommy and daddy. Mommy because mommy and daddy. You go all day up. It's God who made the world. Because of him, we're here. But God alone is the uncreated one. He is the only one who can say, I am who I am. Right? So he is a self-existing one. And from there, the name Yahweh or Jehovah came. So Jehovah means that, the self-existing one, self-existing God. So he sent Moses revealing his name, and Moses was then able to go into Egypt to bring close to 2 million people who had been settled there for four generations, over 400 years, to bring them out overnight. Of course, before that, there were other plagues that destroyed for this some time. And on the night of the Passover, their last plague, they leave their slavery in Egypt overnight to become
the children of God, servants of God. So they consider this as great honor. So let's go to Isaiah 43, of which I read a little bit. But Isaiah 43, 3 to 5. I will give you hidden treasures, which is stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summoned you by name for the sake of Jacob, my servant of Israel, my chosen. I summon you by name and bestowed on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. 45, 3 to 5. I will give you hidden treasures, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summoned you by name for the sake of Jacob, my servant of Israel, my chosen. I summoned you by name and bestowed on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I'm the Lord. There is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. So there, Jacob, my servant, is representing Israel. Because remember, Jacob changes his name, Israel, from whom the people come. So the people of Israel are the people coming, children of Jacob. And here is God saying, I summoned you by name. I have not summoned any other people by name except you. So the people of Israel, understanding this, passing down this faith or this understanding for generations, they considered it as privilege. It's an extraordinary privilege. No one else was called by name. But here is God looking out for them saying, Jacob, referring to the entire people coming from Jacob. You are my people. You are my nation. You are my servants. So they considered it as great honor. And to remind them this, what did God command them to build? The sanctuary. In the desert, it was called the tabernacle of meeting. What's it called? Hopefully you read that in Exodus 25, right? Yeah. So God said in Exodus 25, make a sanctuary for me. See, I could tell scanning the room, those of you who read through, like, yeah, I got that. Yeah, I went through that. And those of you who are going like, I haven't even lifted the cover. I don't know what you're talking about. Exodus 25, verse 22, it is the meeting, the place where God promised to meet with his people. So that it's called a tabernacle of meeting. So what's the meeting between, what is the meeting for? The meeting was for that between God and his people. However, in reality, the people were not allowed to enter. Not even all the people from whom the priesthood came were allowed to come. It was actually very, very narrow, small group of people who were allowed to come to serve God in the tabernacle of meeting. So these were called the priests, and there are certainly the women and other people who were working in the courtyard of the tabernacle of meeting. They didn't even go inside the core of the tabernacle, but they were outside. They came from the tribe of Levi, but not only just from the tribe, but Aaron, the brother of Moses, their line. Only from that line the priesthood was chosen. And the priests served in a place called the holy place, which is the first room in the tabernacle. In the core room, which is called the most holy place, only the high priest, one man, who was chosen through a very, very selective process after being consecrated and being sprinkled with blood, was allowed to go in. How many times a year? Once. What is he allowed to bring? Not his phone, his blood. Yes, no phone, no flashlight. Can you imagine? Yes, nothing but blood. Yeah, so just the blood was able to go in. So that when the high priest went in, he was meeting with God and speaking with God, and that meant that God was speaking to and meeting with the people of Israel. Good example or a good story that represents that relationship is the story of Samuel. Samuel, who is known to be officially the first prophet of Israel, who anointed the king, like the king of Israel. Of course, he anointed Saul, but David, the king of Israel. But he had to start from somewhere. His mother prayed for a child, and she was blessed to have a child and conceive at a later age. And then because she vowed that if she becomes pregnant, to give that child to God. As soon as the baby was weaned of mother's milk, wrapped in a blanket, tiny little baby was given to the priest. So back then, this was before the temple was built, and before David became king. So it was just the house of the Lord, the tabernacle, that was the tent that was setting in Canaan, of course, after they entered. Samuel was raised in the house of the Lord. So this little boy, from baby on, the priest Eli took him on to serve the Lord with him from the wee age. So he would stay there and he would live there and he would serve the Lord, and he even slept where the ark was. So heartbreaking, the sight of a little child sleeping by the ark. One night, he was finally called by the Lord, and looking at the timeline, he was around the age of 11. So age of 11, still very young, not even fully teen, officially teen, right? One night he was sleeping, he heard the voice calling, "Samuel." So he woke up and he thought that it was Eli, the old man, the priest, sleeping next room. So he went and said, calling him, "Lord, did you call me?" And Eli said, "No, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep." "Oh, okay." So he goes back and goes to sleep. And he hears, "Samuel." He wakes up. He's like, "Oh, he's calling me again." So he goes there, "Did you call me?" And he says, "No, I didn't call you. Go back." But then he realized that this call must be not from... this call now must be the Lord's call, because Eli was a man of God. So he understood how God's calling comes. So he says, "Next time you hear the voice call your name, you say, 'Your servant is listening. Speak, Lord.' So I'm ready to listen. Speak, your servant is listening. I am ready. Here I am." So when the voice came again, "Samuel," then Samuel, at the age of 11, or on 11, a child, said, "Speak, your servant is listening. Here I am." And then the Lord spoke to him about what he was going to do to Eli's sons, who were wicked sinners. Even though they were priests, they were doing wicked things, and how God was going to bring destruction in the house of Eli, the priest that he served the Lord with and learned from. So next morning, Eli asked him, "So what did the Lord say? And don't hold back anything from me. Don't be afraid." Because Samuel was very afraid, because the message he heard was about Eli's destruction, his family's destruction. But Eli had said, "Tell me everything." And he did tell him. And what struck me was, you know, Samuel's heart being fearful and so pure, but still reverent to God and reverent to the man that he loved and served. But what the man also said, Eli said, if that pleases the Lord, it will be done. Even if it means getting my sons killed. He honored the Lord that way. So they were God-fearing men. So what happened to Saul, Samuel, who heard the voice of the Lord? He became a prophet, the prophet of Israel. He also served as a priest, but he also judged over all Israel after being called. So the tabernacle of meeting that had the name Jehovah, to the people of Israel, it was a reminder of the fact that God summoned them as his people, and that they were like no other people on earth, because the God who's not like no other God, who was like no other God, had called them. So when the man named Yeshua, who called himself the Son of God, standing before the temple, the tabernacle later built as a temple by Solomon, what did he say that made the Jewish leaders, especially the priests, upset? "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." He said that in standing in front of the temple, and the Jews who heard, the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, they were very angry, because the temple represented where the name of the Lord God was, the God who is the self-existing God who called no other people but their people, and that they, even though they had been at the time politically occupied by a foreign nation, one after another, that they believe one day they will be restored. Their kingdom will stand strong because they were the ones who were chosen, called and chosen by the Lord God. That's why they put him to death in the end. But what Yeshua meant was the temple of his body. Altogether, temple of his body. His death and his resurrection. So he was saying that you will put me to death, but in 3 days, I will be raised back to life. What was he going to accomplish through his death and his resurrection? You think that it's privilege and you consider it as a sense of superiority over all the peoples because God summoned you as a people by name. And that God's calling only comes to your people. But this was only to lead up to this point, where through my death and my resurrection, I will call whomever I want and invite them to the heavenly banquet. Hallelujah. Do you understand? All the things that you're going to read through and you're reading through in the Old Testament, a shadow, copy of what we fulfill through the death and the resurrection of the Son of God, Yeshua. And that it will open up an opportunity, the opportunity for all the peoples to hear his calling and respond and come to him. Hallelujah.
That's why he began, after being baptized, calling on disciples, as we read in Mark 3:13. So he went up to Mount Sinai and called to him those he wanted. Who did he call? I want you to ask yourself, does God want me? Instead of thinking, going like, I'm so tired right now. I have so many things to do afterwards. This is why he's not wanting. He doesn't want people like that. Just because you sit in COJ and then you are in this like really crazy for Jesus church that he also wants you. Don't be mistaken. You know, it's like when the train is running, Pastor King uses his analogy. Like when the train's going, there are the wheels and the cart that it's carrying. The engine is pulling. But with the cart, there are a lot of plastic bags, like straws and empty cans and bottles. They get stuck, right? And then they roll with it, right? They roll with it. But they're not meant to go. So eventually, they get dropped. They get lost to be burnt. So we don't want to be one of those plastic bags of rubbish that are getting caught, just rolling with it for the time being, do we? We want to be chosen as those whom he wants. Amen. So you have to pay attention. So if I want to be wanted, you need to know who he is. Maybe I don't want him. All right, if he's a thug calling you, hey, come. Would you go? The guy in the dark. I was listening to the audio. The Bible. It's not my favorite because we bought two types. And years ago, we bought like audio Bible. And one was like the animated one. And I was like, oh, no, I ordered the wrong thing. And they're expensive, the CD Bible ones. So, and then we ordered the right one. And of course, the right one went to you-know-who. And then I ended up with the animated one in my car. So I wanted to listen. And it was like playing the part where the tempter comes. And the tempter comes. And the tempter is like, if you want these stones to turn into bread. And I was like, I was driving, I'm talking to myself, I'm like, you're kidding me. You're kidding me, right? If the devil sounds like that, who's going to go with him? Think about that. Come with me. No thanks. It's like the human imagination, right? The human imagination is the devil sounds like a bad guy. And then why would anybody listen to him? Don't they even think? They don't think about these things. They should have asked me before they recorded the thing. So, when he called, yeah, he didn't certainly sound like that. And you wonder how these people were able to, there were 12, not a lot. But of course, besides the 12, there were other people which you learned about last week. There were women, there were other 72 even. There were other groups of people who followed him. But the 12 were his disciples. And when he called them because he wanted them. And he appointed them to send them out to preach and give the authority to drive out demons, which they did in his time. But other places we read in Matthew 4:20, so when he called them, at once they left their nets and followed him. Mark 2:14, describing the calling of Matthew, right? So he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. He was a Levi, so his name is Matthew, but he let go of his job, his life, and he followed him. None of these places describe them asking Jesus, so, like, where are we going? Like, how long are we going to go for? What's the benefit? Like, what do you have any job perks here? Any promotion opportunities? Where is this career going? Do I get a break? None of that. There's no explanation, no questioning. But what we see is that they left immediately. At once, they left and followed him. So then you have to ask the question, how was it that they left immediately? Were they like zombies? You know, like in Disney's drawing, Sleeping Beauty has those like crazy eyes, spindle, like don't go to the spindle. She goes to it, right? She touches it and it's just totally possessed. Is that what happened to the disciples? The disciples were not possessed. They were not in trance. They were not tricked. But they were overwhelmed by the calling. They had certainly heard of and probably seen and heard of his teaching since had seen him before. And when finally he came to them and called them, of course, it was not a lot of that time spent beforehand, but they had seen him and he had seen them. But still, it was not a whole lot of time, but they knew that he was not like anyone else. So when he finally came to, meaning Yeshua, came to them and called them, that call was impossible for them to refuse. When he said, follow me. They probably saw his eyes and heard in his voice that he had such authority and such glory in those eyes
that they just couldn't refuse, they couldn't calculate, they couldn't think of anything else but to let go and to be with him. The fact that he wanted them was enough for them to let go. The content of that calling is himself, Yeshua. So describing him as Hebrews 1:3, the radiance of God's glory. The radiance of God's glory. It doesn't mean that Yeshua was shining like the sun at the moment. He was in the eyes of the world, he was just like everyone else. And that's what they say, like, isn't he Jesus? Isn't he a son of Joseph and Mary? Didn't he grow up with our children? So they knew him as one of them, but the moment he came to them and called them, they sensed something that they couldn't refuse, and they surely wanted it. And that was the glory in his eyes, in his calling, that they were so overwhelmed by that calling and moved by the fact that they were wanted by him, that they immediately left their nets and went with him. Even the dead heard his calling and was raised back to life. And that was Lazarus. And Lazarus had been dead for days and was buried in tomb, and his sisters were and everyone else were grieving. And when Yeshua said, roll away the stone, and the sisters said, oh, but it's been days. It's going to smell badly. He's already like rotting. The body's rotting already. And here was Yeshua saying, didn't I tell you if you believe that you will see the glory of God? If you believe, what will you see? The glory of God. So when Lazarus, who had been dead for days and bound, and Yeshua called him, Lazarus, come out. I mean, in the eyes of man, this is a crazy thing. We're standing before a tomb, and you can try it out. You can try it out at a cemetery. I'm like, come on. People will say, you're crazy. And that's probably what people are thinking. Yeshua's crazy, but there are part of them who were believing because he had performed many signs before then. So he's saying, Lazarus, come out. And finally, Lazarus, the dead man, who had been dead for days, even in that dead body, heard the call of the glorious one and came out. And of course, people were shocked seeing this miraculous moment of dead men rising to life. But what they had to have seen was the glory of the one who called the dead back to life. Amen? That's what signs are for. When we see signs, we are to see not the signs themselves, but what they represent. It's the call of the glorious one. However, those who are blinded by the splendors of the world, the glories of the world, the fake, the false glories of the world, like treasures, fame, they could not accept Yeshua. They refused. So the wealthy young man who came to him in Luke 18, because he had such great wealth, he couldn't let go of that wealth and follow the Lord. So he could not become a disciple. And that's why Yeshua said in Matthew 11:16-17, to what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We play the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. You don't respond. I keep telling you, but you don't believe me. Because it's a wicked generation. But Yeshua was not discouraged. He talked about this wedding parable. Let's go to Matthew 22. The kingdom of heaven is like a king prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off. One to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Then the king told his attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. So this wedding banquet parable is a very important message for us. The king is sending out his invitation, and then those who had beaten and refused that invitation were punished by fire. They were destroyed. So that represents those who reject his invitation, even to this day. The Lord invites those who refuse. In the end, they will be put to the fire, destroyed. But then, later on, when he opens the invitation to whomever and gathers everyone, but finds this one man who is not dressed properly for that wedding banquet, he pulls him out and then has him ordered to be thrown out in the darkness. So where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, which represent emotional torment. It's regretful of regret and resentment and sadness and all that. So these are for the people who disrespect, discard the glory of his calling and say, you know what? No thanks. I'll go halfway, but I'm not going to go all the way. Or not right now. Or I come, but it's just half-hearted. These are maybe not going to the fire, but they will definitely not be inside the city. But in the darkness, they will be weeping and gnashing teeth. And that's why he's saying, many are invited, but few are chosen. So the invitation will be opened through the death of Jesus Christ, through the Son of God. But only a few will be chosen in the end. So for that, the Lord went to the cross and he died. And when he died, the temple veil tore. The temple veil inside the temple of Jerusalem tore to represent the tearing down of the wall between God and all men. That sin that separated men from God, he tore as his flesh tore. As he died, he became sin on behalf of all men. Not that he knows sin, but because he is God, he knows no sin. He who knows no sin became sin on our behalf so that we are able to go before him, so that we are called righteous to go before him. That's why it's called the grace of God. Hallelujah. But even before that, we're going to read Philippians 2, 6. Who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So here he's saying he's the very nature God. As John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. So the Word was God in his nature, in his essence. He is God. He's the part of God, as in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This is the Son who would become as, he would come as man to the world. So that's why I'm saying he's the very nature God, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made a human likeness. Continue. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So even though he is God, who knows no sin, who needs nothing, he is God. But it was for the purpose of the Father God that he will be sent to the world to fulfill the will of God. Who is God? He is the Lord of glory. For his glory, he calls. And he calls by name. Hebrews 1:2 says, he appointed the Son to be the heir of all things. Appointed. Appointing is summoning. Appointing is calling and designating. Appointing. Just like calling the 12. Appointing as disciples. Appointing. So Hebrews 1:2 says God had in the beginning appointed the Son to be the heir. But Romans 1:3-4 says he appointed the Son of God. He him to be the Son. So in Hebrews 5:4-9 also said, you are my son, today I have become your father. So Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming the high priest, serving God, going before God. But God called him and said, you're my son. You're my high priest. He appointed him. When did that happen? In the beginning, when he was the Word. But as a result of that calling, he had the mission, the command to lay down his life. John 10:17-18. That was the command given by the Father as a result of choosing him to be the Son. So as a result of being called for the honorable cause, the Son, even though he is God, when he became man and came to the world, became like one of us, he had the mission to die on the cross, to go to the cross, to fulfill that mission. It's not a suicide mission. He was killed by the hands of men, but it was according to God's will, the purpose, to lay the sin of the world unto his body. So that the wrath of God, the punishment of God will be put on him. So that through his death, he will pay the penalty of all men's sin. So that all men now can come before him. Take the invitation to come to the heavenly banquet. Hallelujah.
Do you understand? That's the will of God. He was not just sent to the world because God loves us and he's helpless when it comes to us. He is loving. And because of his love, he sent his son. It is true. But the greater purpose than love for mankind is for his glory. It is for his glory. God is the glorious God who made all things for his glory. And the stars are in their place, the planets are in their place to this day to shine the glory of God. All men were made for the glory of God. Angels were made before men for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God the Son was sent to die. Willingly, humbly, being made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he what? Humbled himself and became obedient to what? To death. Obedient to death. Even death on a cross. And what's the result of that? 9. Therefore, God exalted him in the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah! So it is for the glory of God the Son was sent to lay down his life willingly, to be obedient to the Father's calling. So that those who believe him, so Hebrews 5:8, this is son, though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So he himself obeyed to the Father's call, command to lay down his life, his cross. And by that the Father received the Son, received his obedience, his service, and that lifted him up unto the throne in heaven, give him the name above all names, the name Yeshua, so that when all bow down before him, as he receives glory from all creatures, all men, all things, that the Father is glorified. Hallelujah! That's the will of God that you learn about in Logos. And you hear every Lord's Day in sermon, which is God-centered view. This is a theistic point of view, the theistic interpretation of the Bible, of the explanation of the coming of the Son of God and dying. That by doing so, he condemned the one who challenged the glory of God, even though he was creature. The angel challenged the throne of God, challenged the glory of God. But because all men were deceived by that challenger and became his slaves, God shows mercy. And by that mercy, Yeshua, the Son of God, shed his precious blood to cleanse them of their sins, to make all men belong to him, so that we may belong to Christ, so that we may become the Lord's. Hallelujah! After he died, he was raised back to life. He resurrected. And after his resurrection, he ascended to heaven. He sat down on the throne in heaven. He is the Lord of glory, as James 2:1 says. Yeshua is the Lord of glory. Say it with me. Yeshua is the Lord of glory. How do we know that? It's through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who comes in that name, Yeshua, and he comes to let it be known that Yeshua is Lord and Christ. Who is the Lord and Christ? Yeshua. And he sends the believers who have received this name as the name of their Lord and Savior. Say amen if you have received the name as your Savior and your Lord. You have received the Holy Spirit? Then the Holy Spirit sends us out to call the men in the world in back to the Lord so that they will belong to him as well. So we go out to the world to call men, and we call them to the church, which is the body of Christ. And that's how you came. Because so-and-so called you. No, so-and-so kept texting me. Remember that song, Somebody Praise Group? Is it MMC? I'll call you every day. I'll text you every day. I'll drive you. I will bring you to church and we'll eat a lot. I was laughing and almost wanted to cry because it's like so heartbreaking. That's the effort that we all make here, right? Well, not all, but many of us try to make effort. Yeah, so people bought you dinner and you couldn't refuse, so you came. And you felt bad because they kept texting you and they're such nice people, yes? So if you have benefited from that, so you come. So you may think like, yeah, so-and-so called me and that's why I came. It is through so-and-so that the Holy Spirit called for you. How many of you believe that?
so that you may be open in your ears to hear that calling by grace. That you may be open in your ears, the ears of your soul, the heart of your soul, your heart, the ears and the eyes of your soul to be open to know the glory of that calling. And that calling is to the body of Christ. The church began with that calling. The Lord Yeshua calls men out from the world and gathers them in his name, the name Yeshua, and chooses them to be his bride. Called, gather, and chosen. Say it with me. What is the church? Call, gather, and chosen. Called out from the world and gathered in whose name? Yeshua name. And chosen as what? As his bride. As his bride, the church, his body. So it is in the church, in this space, in this time, that we respond to his calling. So the calling, we have to understand, the calling is to the body of Christ, where the presence of the caller is. The presence of the Lord. So we come into your presence, right? Come into your presence. We're coming into presence. We're singing in these songs. We are saying that we come into your presence. Even though we don't see him, we're coming into his presence. We're not calling his presence, but we're entering his presence. That's what the day of worship is. So when the Lord says, hey, hey, Johnny, hey, Jane. Oh, there is a Jane here. Okay, Jane and Joe Schmo, Jane Doe. We call and call, call. And you say, here I am. Here I am. When the Lord calls you, what do you say?
Here I am.
What do you say?
Here I am.
But if you're falling asleep, you can't say. Or you think about something else and look out the window. So nice. Oh, I could be in the park then here. Why am I here? I need to be doing the laundry and so many other things to do, but I have nothing else. I guess I'm here today. Not such people. People who are alert, awake, and know the glory of that calling will say, here I am. Say with me, here I am. So the place that we are saying, here I am, is in the body of Christ, the church that has been called out and gathered and chosen. So it is in the church on the Lord's day that we come into his presence. So it is the place and time where the presence of the caller is, the one who called, and the one who responds ought to be. So remember, the tabernacle of meeting is the meeting place between God and Israel. But we come in the name of Yeshua into the church that's gathered in the name Yeshua, where his presence is. The presence of the caller is here. The one who called is here. And I who respond to that calling, and I come as the one who has been called, this is my current address. This is where I need to be. Do you understand? Current address means that this is where I need to be because this is where he is. Do you understand? That is where we are right now. The time and place. Time and place. Time and place, space and time is the same thing, right? In physics, in science, you understand the universe, the beginning of time is beginning of space, beginning of light, all of that. So time and space, this is where we meet with the living God, with the glorious God. That's the time of worship. So the time of worship, by the Holy Spirit, we know that we have been called by his grace, and that calling is the glorious calling. We know the glory of his calling, so when we call, we come as worshipers, ready to worship him, that give him worship that is worthy of the glory of the King of Kings. Worthy. Because he is worthy. Do you understand? He is worthy, so he deserves the worship that's worthy of the King of Kings. So let's talk about worship a little bit. So worship, certainly we worship God, and we need to worship God as we begin our life as Christians. We fall in our, because worship means proskuneo, which is to fall at another's feet, prostrate. The physical, like, bowing, that's what worship is. And when we bow before someone who's greater than us, who's seated on the throne, who's a ruler, who has total sovereign power, authority over me, over my life. He's the sovereign God. So I have nothing, I can do nothing but fall at him because he is the master of all things, the ruler of all things. Certainly that is a general definition of worship, but the day in which we honor him is the Lord's day, Sunday, the day in which the Lord Yeshua was raised back to life. to reveal that he is the Holy One, he is the Glorious One. So we come together to worship in spirit and in truth, John 4:24 says, in spirit and in truth. So we come as spiritual beings, meeting with the Spirit, God. We don't see God. And even though we're physical beings, we have to believe that we are spiritual beings. So we come to meet with him, but we also come to meet with him in truth. So we don't come as spirit, as in like the wind, spirited away, in and out, doing whatever we want. But we follow the rules, follow the order, spirit and in truth. We worship him. So we worship him in spirit and truth. So we come not with empty hands, as Deuteronomy 16:16 says, no man should appear before the Lord empty handed. Here we go. Something that you don't want to hear. But it is how we worship him. We need to give him the worship that is worthy of the glorious king. Yes? Yeah. So then I can't come empty-handed, as also Psalm 96:8-9 says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Glory due his name. So I come and give him glory, 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 glory. Is that how we give him glory? The way we give him glory is that we come prepared, worthy of the glory of that call. And the way we treat him is the way you would treat your boss or your governor, your king in the world, plus more. So we bring a gift. So it says, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Yes, God likes offering. Because you know what? Yeshua himself in Luke 21 was standing by the temple treasury watching people give. Can you imagine if I was right next to you and watching your... what's coming out of your wallet and your checkbook and what's coming in and out? If I were like watching you, oh my gosh, that'd be so uncomfortable. But that's what the Lord was doing. He was sitting by the temple treasury and watching everyone, not just how much they were giving, but in what's under what circumstances and how they prepared and how they gave, because he knows everything. Because he cares how we give. So don't be mistaken. God doesn't care. He cares about my heart. No, no, no. Try that again. Because that's not how it works. When you really know the Bible and know who he is, he does care how you how you manage your treasures. He does care how you give. So how you give will tell you how you're giving that worship, whether worthy to treat him as the glorious king or not. In the old days in Korea, I heard of these old ladies, and when they were very poor, they would actually iron the dollar bills. You know, like Korean people, they know this. They hear stories about their grandmas and grandpas in the old days when everyone was poor and money was very difficult to be found, to be had. The dollar bill was the only thing they had, and they would actually iron it because it's the best, you know, they understood that's the best offering they can give. Not something that's crumpled and something that's ready, like spare change. No, something that's very precious, and it's given to God. So to the point of ironing, can you imagine ironing your bill? But, you know, I remember the story, even as a child, that back in the day before using the check, I would actually pick out the newest bill and give that. Because I feel like he doesn't deserve this dirty dollar, dirty even $10, $20 bill or $50, whatever it is, the ripped stuff. He just, do you understand? It's that heart that physically you're honoring him. Because, yes, it's not just with the heart, like, Lord, you love me. You don't need any money to tell you how much I love you. Yes, you do. Because where your treasure is, there is your heart. We also praise him as we come together to worship him. We lift up his name. We lift up of what he has done and who he is and what his name is. So we lift him up, and we do that wholeheartedly because he dwells in praises. Psalm 22 verse 3 says, and his name is to be lifted up, to be given thanks for. Psalm 104, we praise him with dancing. Psalm 153:5, we clap our hands. Psalm 47:1, at many places, using all the instruments and words that we can come up with to honor him, to give him, and to lift him up, for he deserves the highest praise. Amen? We also have to have the right heart. The attitude. So your attitude is then translated through your appearance. Yes, appearance. Your appearance does matter. Remember the parable? Jesus said, excuse me, how come you're not dressed right for this occasion? This is the king's banquet, and you look like you're wearing your blue jeans and your t-shirt or your workout clothes or leisure wear, whatever, workout wear, active wear, whatever they call it now, or Hawaiian shirt and board shorts or whatever you're wearing. You just show up, you need to get out now. In that parable, of course, it has many much deeper meaning than that, but it also implies to how we prepare ourselves. So we wear our best, Sunday best. Sunday best, because the way you dress yourself represents your heart. But you're like, I'm a little tired today. I don't feel like wearing a suit, or I don't feel like wearing a jacket. I don't feel like wearing a tie. I don't feel like wearing this. I'm just going to wear comfy. Comfy? You could be comfy at home later on. This is not a comfy hour. This is the hour given to the glorious King, he who has called us gloriously for this meeting. So you wear your best. It doesn't mean that you start wearing like gowns and wedding gowns with lots of jewelries and like getting ready for like a wedding banquet. So I'm wearing like a wedding banquet clothing. That would be way too distracting. Everyone would be looking at you. So you don't want to wear anything that's distracting. You want to be modest, keeping with the Christian faith. But your best, the clean, the best that you plan, that you don't just look like, are you like working at home? Where are you? If someone was like take you and be like, I wonder where this person fits. You know, like the fitting thing. Like, is this fitting? Is this person supposed to be at the gym or at the supermarket or like in the bathroom or at home in bedroom? Or is this person at church on the Lord's Day? That's how we treat him. It, with holiness we come, Hebrews 12:4, it says, with faith we come, because the call to worship in this hour, on this day, is the most glorious call. Hallelujah. And when we come, we understand that it is not my choice that I come. Yes, I have chosen to come, but the calling is not my choice. The calling was the choice of the caller. It was by his sovereign choice that he called me. This is where we should all pay attention and be humble, be broken. John 15:16, the Lord said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. You did not choose me, but I chose you. He also said in John 6:70, I have chosen you. I have chosen you. Certainly he spoke at the time to the 12, but also today by the Holy Spirit in this era of grace, by his grace. That's why it says, call by grace. Paul said the same thing. By grace I have been called. By grace, the persecutor of Christ, persecutor of church, has been called. And now I understand that he chose me. He chose me when I was in my mother's womb. Now people have taken that to interpret, oh, I see. So some of us are chosen from the mother's womb to be saved. That's not talking about salvation, per se. But that's chosen to be used for a very specific purpose, as the man Paul was. The man Paul, the apostle, was called to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Jews and the Gentiles. But he understood that calling was by grace. And it's Peter who saw the calling as the glorious calling. He saw the glory of calling when the Lord said, Peter, drop your net to here. After having tried to fish all night and he wasn't successful, and he knew the sea like the back of his hand because he was a fisherman all his life. His father was, grandfather was, for generations they were fishers. So they knew that this was not, he knew this was not the night. But when the Lord said, drop the net over there, Peter said, I've tried, but because you say so, I will obey. And when he dropped the net, he caught so much fish that the net started to break. He had to call for help. And the boats began to sink because there were so many fish. Now, what was Peter's response? Woohoo! I hit the jackpot. Now you work with me, Yeshua, and I'll be the biggest fishing industry president or whatever. No. What did he do? He fell and said, leave me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Leave me. I'm a sinful man. He saw the glory of Yeshua, the glory of his calling, and it was by the choice of Yeshua, the glorious King, the glorious one who called him, and he saw that glory in the fish that he saw with his eyes. As he held the fish and saw the fish and smelled the fish, he saw the glory of Yeshua. He saw the glory of the calling, and the only thing he can do was bow down and say, leave me. I'm a sinful man. I've got nothing to do with your calling because your calling is so glorious. I do not deserve this calling. Because the calling comes as a result of the choice of the Lord, we are here today. It's not because you chose COJ and chose the calling through COJ that you came, but you understood the call of the Lord through COJ, through the people of Church of Jesus, to be the glorious calling of the Lord, that you responded and that you say, me? You chose me? Not like, oh man, I can't believe I've been chosen. I'm only 25. As someone said, I'm only 25. Why couldn't I be 52? Life is over in 52, right? So then I can just like serve the Lord. Regardless of your age or what you have done, whoever you are, the fact that the Lord called me, a sinful man, leave me, Lord. Leave me, Lord. Because Peter saw in the sign the glory of the calling, he had to let go. So at the end of the passage in Luke 5 describing that incident, the disciples with Peter pulled their boats up the shore, left everything and followed him. They left everything and followed him. The result of seeing glory is to leave everything and follow him. If you had seen the glory and that calling, you would leave. But the reason why you don't leave and still trying to have the best of both worlds, half time here and half time there, and if I could just go along, perhaps you're one of the plastic bags, the plastic goods going along with the train for now. The one who sees the glory of the calling and know that it was by the sovereign choice of the King who chose me and called me, and therefore I respond by saying, here I am. I choose to follow him. That is my one and only time I will use freedom, that I have freedom to choose. After that, there's no more choice. Once I choose him to be my Lord, and choose him to be Christ's Lord and follow him, and I am baptized, I go in the water, there's no more choice but to follow him, but to obey, but to give my dedication, my devotion to whatever he commands me. That is somebody who has seen the glory. There's a film that was out about 10 years ago called Paradise Now. I think I mentioned it. It was made by a Palestinian filmmaker, about two young men who lived in the West Bank. Is it West Bank? Yeah. So they're living in the Palestinian area of there where it's just everlasting, forever conflict between Israel and Palestine. And the Palestinians cannot cross the border. They're just contained, like locked in this place. And from their perspective, it's not fair because the people of Israel just showed up by the UN, giving them the land and coming, taking over, and they have no right at all. And they're in just destitute and all that. So this is contemporary story. So the two young men, childhood friends, just going about their day. One day, a recruiter shows up and said, you've been chosen. And without much explanation, they knew what that meant, which was that they were chosen to carry out suicide attack on Israelis tomorrow, next day. So within 24 hours, they're supposed to do this. So until then, they're smoking, listening to music and boombox and just kind of hanging out because they have nothing else to look forward to. They're poor and there's no future here. But they grow up with this sort of anger and resentment towards the Israelis or Israel and that oppression, that oppressive environment that they live in. But now they're given the mission. You've been chosen to be heroes for our people. And the Lord God, Allah, will receive you. So that they go through this prayer. They make the video, like, you know, Allah Akbar, you know, this with the gun, with the flag in the background. They make videotape to leave for the family and the later on show that they were doing this for this cause. And then they go through this whole process of shaving their heads, shaving their body and their prayer. And they're all going through this whole process to prepare for the suicide bomb. So next day comes, they strap them in the suicide, the belt. And the recruiter has the key. They can't unlock it. So it has to be detonated. Or they come back and they have to be unlocked by this other guy. So the two boys, two young men, are sent off. But it fails. So then something happens and one gets lost. But that one guy, so they said, by tomorrow, we're going to be heroes for the people. And we will be in the star, with the stars of God. paradise. We will go to paradise. So they had considered it. They weren't, there's not much conversation going on. It's very intense. And the whole time, like, the viewers, like, expecting them to blow up and because that's what they're supposed to do. So the one guy gets unlocked and it doesn't work out. And then he couldn't do it. But his friend is just off. So he has to go find him and to stop him because the plan foiled. But this friend continues. And then in the very last, very powerful scene of the movie is that he's dressed like an Israeli and he boards a bus to go to Tel Aviv, where the bus is full of Israeli soldiers. And the camera continues to zoom onto the man's eyes, and he has no expression, and his eyes are just zooming into something else. And the whole movie ends, like just whites out. So he blows himself up and kills all these people because he understands he's been chosen by Allah to carry out this mission for this promise that he will go to paradise. Even for such demonic lie that people will consider that and they will blow themselves up at a young age, maybe in their 20s, early 20s. And like the kamikaze pilots, they will do that for the call of their nation that will fall just weeks later on. But the call by the King of Kings, Yeshua, is not to blow ourselves up and kill others and kill ourselves, but it is to lay ourselves down for the glory of that calling, knowing that calling is to the heavenly banquet, that is not a lie, but that it is true, as the Lord showed himself by raising back to life and ascending to heaven before the witnesses, by which, through whom, by the Holy Spirit, we have received this message to this day, that we know that the day is coming when the Lord will come back to take those back with him whom he has chosen and who have faithfully carrying out that call. And the call is to obey and follow him until the end. To obey the call that is given through the church today. Obey the command. Read the Bible. I know it sounds like, why are we doing this? Because it's a command. You have no choice. Yeah, I'm going to read on my own. No, let's read. When everyone's doing, let's read. We're going to start the new year in prayer. Because why? Without prayer, there's no power. Without prayer, there's no worship. As I said before, for us here in EM specifically, for us to be powerful enough and spiritually ready to take on a bigger hall, bigger challenge, without prayer, you can't go. I can sense it when I walk in. I can draw on the, if you will, energy or the strength of only a handful of people. Only a handful. Only a handful. Maybe you can serve the bagel, you can clean the bathroom, you can set up the chairs, and you can sing songs. Without spiritual strength, power, there's no growth. There's no change. For the success of worship, we need to bring all these things, but prepare all week in prayer. And this is the life of the call. In prayer, by prayer, I am able to obey. Without prayer, I have no strength to obey because I'm constantly fighting against this body. The body says, let's go the other way. No, the spirit says, I got to go this way. The body says, let's rest, let's sleep. But the spirit says, no, I need to get up and run. For that, I need to pray. So it is to carry out the duties, the call of the glorious one, that I'm sent out to preach the word and I'm sent out to serve him through the church. So whatever duty I'm given, you are to see the glory of that calling. Not your peers, not the people under your leading, or the younger people that you're leading, or even the pastor. Because in serving the Lord, there is going to be challenge. Because it's people challenge. It's people problem all the time. So-and-so doesn't respect me. They don't listen to me. I don't get treated right. Or like, you know, I'm never appreciated. You know, I people think of wrong, blah, blah, blah. So they always talk about other people. And they get upset about other people. Where is the glory? Do you see the glory in the fish? Or are you busy looking at the fish and looking at your other brothers? If Peter would be like, hey, you guys see that fish? Oh, looking at the response of the people, he would have never become Peter that we're talking about today. Peter didn't care about other people. Peter didn't even care for the fish. He saw the glory of the Lord. Don't be mistaken. We are in the midst of others, and we are strengthened and challenged and led by the pastors and leaders in the church. But you're not doing it for them. You're not doing it for the recognition by the people and other people. You're doing it because of the glory of the Lord who called you by grace. That's the only way you're going to keep on pressing until the end. Open your eyes to the glory of his calling, so that you will humble yourself, bow down before him, and submit. Let's pray. If men, some men in history around the world to this day, are called to blow themselves up for the cause of their nation, of their people, for honor, for revenge, for false promise, and don't even think twice about it. What is wrong with us that we are still so blinded, so deafened by the noise and the distraction, the facade of the world, the false glory, the splendors of the world, that's still struggling to let go? Lord, have mercy on me. Unveil my eyes. Open my eyes to your glory. And open my ears to the glory of your calling, so I may fall at your feet and say, leave me, for I'm a sinful man. I do not deserve your calling that you want me. But if you have chosen me and I have chosen you to be my Lord, let there only be amen and yes until my last breath. Yeshua!
Lord Jesus, Father, we thank you for this message, and thank you, Father, for the privilege of hearing your voice. We pray,
as
Father,
we begin
that you would
new
open our
year,
eyes.
Through church, through our ministries, many different areas of the ministry, we have been called to serve him. Let it not be done because of my own glory, for my pride, my sense of righteousness, because I deserve it, because I've been here long enough, because I'm older, because of this, because of that. Let it be done instead because of the glory that I see in your calling, in you, in your name. Let it be all because of your glory. For your glory, let me be spent. For your glory, let me be broken. For your glory, use me freely. Let me say amen to your call and obey all the days of my life. Yeshua, help me. Help us all.
Yeshua! Lord Jesus, Father, by your Holy Spirit, call us.
Your
in the
mind is on the sparrow, and your hand it comforts me from the ends of the earth to the depths of my heart.
Let your mercy and strength be seen.
This path until the end, but the Lord blessed us, for he knows our weakness, to surround us with brothers.